You know, we joke here. I like self-deprecating humor as opposed to putting others down. I'd rather put myself down. But in all seriousness, I do take the teaching of God's word very seriously, and I know we all do that here, or you would never be given the responsibility of teaching from the pulpit. It's a privilege to teach here. I'm reminded in Psalm 138, it tells us that God honors his word above his name, and we do that. If you honor God, you must honor his name, and you must honor his word above that. Now, when you study the letters of Paul, it's a challenge to figure out where to begin and end the message. You know, we Calvary guys, we teach through the Bible. We teach a book. We teach a section of scripture. We should go through the Bible. But to do a one-off message or a topical message is a little bit harder. It certainly is for me. I think Pastor Will does a really good job of that, but that's not one of my gifts. And Paul, in particular, has these run-on sentences. And so you start a sentence, and you realize it's a paragraph, and then you realize, well, there's like 15 major thoughts in that. And he wades deep into this theological territory, and you kind of have to decide, what do I want to include? What's the message? What's the part that I'm going to, you know, teach on? What truths to teach? What to draw? Which ones to touch on lightly? And if you don't do that, you're stuck with trying to teach every single thing in every single verse, and you know, every doctrine, every historical reference, every time you teach. And that is one of my failings. Pastor Gibb once said to me, "Tom, your trouble is that you try to teach everything you know every time you teach." And to me, that's Paul. You know, like every time he opens his mouth or puts his pen to paper, there's 15 truths that come out. Now, studying literature in college or in an academic setting, you realize that authors write books with the intention that you're going to read them in one sitting. I know for most of us that's impossible, because we read a book and it takes us a week or two or three or 6 months to finish a book. And by the time you get to the end, you've forgotten the main characters and the themes and all the stuff that was brought up in previous chapters. When Paul wrote these letters, he wrote them to people who would sit down and read them, study them, as they would any personal letter written to them, a personal letter, read personally. Now, when we study the letters of Paul or Peter or John in the Bible, we study them a little bit differently. For instance, how many times have you received a personal letter from a friend where you sat down and studied the grammar, broke down the word choice, studied the background, the history, the context, related references, cross-referenced it to other letters and word usages and choices from the same person? But we do those with Paul. I hope you've never done that to a personal letter. If you've done that to any of my personal letters, I'm sure you've been disappointed, because they won't make any sense in that regard. But likewise, as we study the writings of Paul and the letters in the early church, we have to be careful not to be caught in the weeds and miss the forest for the trees, and vice versa. We must keep these studies in context in a whole. And we have to walk through this balance of the important things and understanding them in their context. And when I pray about what I'm teaching or what the Lord is giving me, that's what I am doing. I'm praying, "Lord, what is it that you want me to bring out in this passage?" And that's sort of the process. What's the main truth you want me to teach on? And pretty consistent in Paul's writings, there's one theme that kind of goes through a lot of the books, if not all of them. He hammers on this, I think, in each of his letters at some point. And the question is Christ enough? I think you look at several Paul's letters, you find that theme running through there. Is Christ enough, or do we need Jesus and something else? And once you settle that question, what proof, what idea, what argument can you make that will convince first yourself and then others as you share? is Jesus all you need? Now, when Jesus healed the sick, the diseased, the blind, the lame, the handicapped, it was to prove who he was and then to prove his mission, that he could heal your sin, not just your body. And that who he was the Messiah. And we need to keep that in mind, because we read in the Gospels how Jesus would bless the people, and they were often content with Jesus the healer, or Jesus the happy meal, or Jesus the provider of our temporary issue. And they would miss his real calling. He would show the Father's compassion, his love, but primarily it was a sign to prove that he could complete the task, fulfill the requirement of the job that he was sent to do, that he was to be Savior of the world. A couple of passages I want to just point to you for this purpose. At Matthew chapter 15, in verse 29, it says, Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, went up to the mountains and sat down there, and a great multitude came to him, having with them the lame, the blind, the mute, the maimed, and many others. And they laid down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitudes marveled, and they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. So they saw God working through him. When he raised people from the dead, he was showing us the heart of God, the Father, towards us. And rightfully so, the masses glorified him. We have another encounter, Matthew chapter 9. It says, he got into a boat, this is 9 verse 1. He got into a boat, crossed over, came to his own city. Behold, they brought to him a paralytic man lying on a bed. And Jesus saw their faith and said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And he arose, and he departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw us, they marveled and glorified God, who had given such power to men. So Jesus also used his miracles to point to his authority to forgive sin. So what does that mean to us? How does that apply to us? Well, now it is believed that sometime while Paul was preaching in Ephesus at the school of Tyrannus, a man named Epaphras heard the gospel there, got saved, took the gospel home to his hometown of Colossae. It's about 100 miles inland from Ephesus. And Epaphras sees some things going on in his church, and he's concerned. They're not going well. It doesn't sound like it lines up with the doctrine that he learned from Paul. So he visits Paul, who's in prison. Paul writes this letter to this small church in response to Epaphras' visit. Two main concerns Paul addresses along with some other things, but two main concerns. Concern at the church at this time, common in many of the early churches, I think probably all of them, and common today, I think, some things that we face as well. Two main thoughts. The first is the Gnostics. The Gnostics get their name from the idea of knowledge, gnosis, gnosko. They have the idea of there's this special knowledge that you have, hidden knowledge, only accessible to those who are in this special club or have this special insights or have this touch from, an angel or something. The other idea that plagued the church was the Judaizers, and that is the idea that you had to keep the law, you had to keep part of the law, something about, you had to add Jesus to your Judaism. In the case of Colossae, we also had something called syncretism, which is merging the two together. So you had Jesus and the law and this special knowledge. So we see Paul persuading in his letters No, you don't need to keep the law. And no, you don't need any special knowledge. Nothing hidden. It was all revealed in Christ. So we read in Colossians chapter 2, as we do our scripture reading, verse 10, you are complete in him. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, we have, as his divine power has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us by glory and virtue. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Galatians 6, 15, for in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. Jesus has done something for us, and it has been completed. So Paul, writing to this small church in Colossae, after explaining to the Colossians that they are complete in Christ, he then spends the next several verses explaining that or expanding that idea. As we look through the verses 11 through 15 in Colossians chapter 2, there are three aspects of this completeness that I want to talk about tonight that we'll expand on, and hopefully you'll understand how complete actually really is. The first part is, well, there's three, I'll list them now. Please forgive my voice. Salvation is complete, forgiveness is complete, and our victory is complete. Those are the three sermon points you can write down. So the first is our salvation is complete. So let's get into the text. Chapter 2, verse 11. In him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Circumcision. Every Jewish boy was circumcised on the eighth day after his birth, according to the law of Moses. Leviticus chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, it talks about the covenant. This was a sign that they belonged to the covenant that God made with the nation of Israel. It's Genesis chapter 17, verses 10 and following, if you want to look that up. There were two schools of thought that the rabbis had regarding circumcision. The first was that circumcision alone could save you. You were circumcised into the Israelite community and you were saved. And the second was it was just purely symbolic. We read in Romans chapter 9, verse 6, Paul writes, not all Israel is Israel. What's he saying there? The word Israel means governed, and so not all of Israel who claims to be Israel is actually governed by God, which is what that term was supposed to mean. Going through the ritual did not guarantee the change of heart that it symbolized. In Romans chapter 2, you can turn there, we'll be there for a minute. In Romans chapter 2, in verse 25, Paul writes, for the circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirement of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? In other words, if this meaningless act meant nothing to you, but it does to somebody else and they keep the law, wouldn't it count for them? Shouldn't his actions be counted as the symbol? Verse 27, still in Romans chapter 2. And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code of conduct, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. So this circumcision was a sign of the changed heart. But if your heart is not changed, it's pointless. It means nothing. Circumcision was like baptism. It was an outward sign of an inward change. Baptism does not save you. Circumcision does not save you. It's a symbol, a sign of something that has gone on inside. Now, the second school of thought, of course, the rabbis held, was simply that it was an outward sign. It was always symbolic. Moses said to the children of Israel, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, "Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer." How do you circumcise your heart? Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live." God was always more concerned about the heart than he was the ritual. The ritual was supposed to be this outward sign of what he did in your heart, or what you professed to do in your heart. In Romans chapter 4, verse 9, we read, "Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted, while he was circumcised or uncircumcised?" Remember, faith was accounted to righteousness. On behalf of Abraham was accounted to righteousness because he believed. We read that in Hebrews chapter 11. "Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also." You see, Abraham was accounted as being righteous while he was still uncircumcised. Again, it was faith. It was not circumcision that saved him. Stephen in Acts chapter 7 accuses the Jews of being stiff-necked and uncircumcised of their heart. So they had the physical sign, but not the attitude, not the change of heart. So, describing our state as Christians, Paul says to the Colossians, "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands." This is not physical circumcision. This is a surgery done on the heart that God talks about in the Old Testament. Not physical, but spiritual. The heart has changed. Our spirit has been born again. Something has happened to us. Something that has separated us from our sinful nature. A victory we have over sin was completed by Christ in our hearts. We have now become new creations. We are no longer slaves to sin. Jesus has cut away that nature, our circumcision. It was not just a symbolic thing, but it was a real death on a real cross that paid the penalty. You know, death is a type of separation. Circumcision, the cutting away of flesh, was like a death. The flesh was killed on the cross. That's the death we recognize. So if we have this death, we have this separation from our sin nature, why do we still struggle with sin? Because our new nature, our born-again nature, is still in a sinful body. It is still fallen. We still live inside this body, and we still have bodily appetites. Paul writes in Romans chapter 7, the struggle of the new man in our old body. And the key is to feed the new nature, and the old will grow weak. Our new nature is given to us by Christ. We've become a new creation. Chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Our salvation was accomplished. Our flesh was cut away. So our salvation is complete. And we'll expand on that, but move to the second point here. Second, our forgiveness is complete. Verse 12, "Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." Now, the word here, working, is the word we get energy from. It's the same power that raised Christ from the dead, the same power that raised Christ will raise you. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. This mention of baptism is stated right after the mention of circumcision because it is much like it. It's an example outwardly of the inward change. We're expressing our decision to follow Jesus, to be associated with Jesus' death, and then rise from the water, showing our expectation, our associating with a living Christ. We're acknowledging and associating ourselves with that resurrection, that we someday will rise. But we're also living today in that newness of life. We're living in that Christ living in us life. But like circumcision, it's a symbol. Baptism does not save you, just as circumcision does not save you. Romans 6, verse 3, and the verses following there. Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ, Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we die with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So he died for our sins, and we now live as new creations. Back to Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which is contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So here Paul is coming from a slightly different angle. The truth he stated in two verses before regarding salvation, he now takes the idea of forgiveness. The Greek text here, it speaks of something here of the locative of sphere. It's a fancy term meaning the place we live, where we're at. In the place, in the sphere of death, we were destined to die. We were dead spiritually. We were unable to do anything about it. We lived in that. We lived in death. We were also outside of the covenant of God. You might say we were doubly dead. We didn't have a covenant with God, and we lived in death. We struck out twice. In Ephesians 2, Paul speaks of this as being without hope and without God. The same idea. The Colossians 13, and you being dead in trespasses, in your trespasses, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him. He made us alive because dead people cannot respond. But our union with Christ, he has made us alive. We have been born again. Just as Jesus has been raised, so will we. He has forgiven you all trespasses. Trespasses can also be translated transgressions. All the wrongs we've ever committed, everything ever held against us, has been dealt with. All is a pretty big word. How much exactly is all? Psalm 32, verse 1, we read, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed. What joy does that bring to know that your sin is gone? You're no longer guilty. We stand before the Lord now, cleansed of all sin, made righteous. there are some characteristics of our forgiveness. I want to expand on this a little bit. So if you're taking notes, this is under point two. There'll be some points here. But I want to expand on the idea that our forgiveness is complete. First, his forgiveness is gracious. Grace is unmerited favor. Romans 3:24 reminds us that God's forgiveness is given freely. We don't earn it. We don't do anything for it. It is given to us. It's a gift. It's not earned, because if it was earned, it would be payment. It would be due. I don't know if you're like me, but a lot of times I would, when I think in terms of, you know, God answering my prayer, I would often think, okay, I did this today, so God has to hear me when I pray, as if God ever owed me anything. And that's kind of how we look at grace, I think, sometimes. We don't want to believe that it's that good, that God would just give us grace. He would just give us forgiveness. God owes us nothing. He could wipe us all out and be justified completely in doing it. Second, his forgiveness is full. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Forgiveness is full. Third, God's forgiveness is eager. Ezekiel 18, verse 23. Do I have any pleasure at all in that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? That's always been God's heart towards the wicked. He has always had grace, always had forgiveness, just at the doorstep, waiting to give it. Psalm 86, 5. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. There's that word again, all. How many exactly is all? All who call upon you. Fourth, God's forgiveness is sure. In Acts chapter 26, verse 18, we read that Paul is sent by God to the Gentiles. He's given his commission, or his orders from the Lord. And this is what God tells him: to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. His forgiveness is sure. And fifth, only God can forgive. Micah 7:18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression of the remnant of his heritage? Isaiah 45:5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God beside me. I will gird you, though you have not known me. There is no other God. Isaiah 43:11. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no other. There was only one God, and only he can forgive. Back to Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And you, being dead in trespasses, and your trespasses, and the circumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, this speaks of the law. It speaks of transgressions, places we broke or transgressed the law that we were supposed to obey. And this list accuses us. It's our list of wrongs against God. This list is contrary. It opposes us. When you stand before a court of law, they read the law that you broke. That's what this is. The laws you broke accuse you. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul quotes Deuteronomy 27, and he says, "For as many of you, as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them." We can't pick and choose the laws we want to keep. When you break one, you're guilty of all, because you broke the law, not a law. The document is the charges read against us. And this is the charges that we read against us at the judgment seat of Christ in Revelation chapter 20. But we won't be there. This document that accuses us, this list of wrongs, this things that we've done wrong, the things that we broke, the things we displeased God, the sins we did openly and unknowingly. We won't be there because all of our charges have not just been dropped, but they've been wiped out as if they never existed. It was nailed to the cross. A thought came to me while I was studying this. What was nailed to the cross? A document? It was a person. Jesus was nailed to the cross. And this metaphor here, Jesus took on all my accusations. He took on all of those broken laws, all of those things, and he bore them. You know, I was talking to someone about some of my past failings. And I used to boast about some of the things that I got away with as a kid. And it occurred to me while I was talking to them that all of these things that I got away with, all of these laws that I broke, all of the things that I did were sin, were written on him. They were beatings that he took for me. It really, you know, brings me to shame, but it should all of us, how can we be proud of things that we've done that put the nails in Jesus' hands, that were the scars that he bore for us? Jesus nailed my charges to the cross in his body. You see, Jesus, from God's perspective, took my place. He carried my charges, filled my death sentence, paid my price. If the accuser wants to come against me and accuse me of something, I just point to Jesus. Not only did I commit that sin, that's right, but that sin was paid for. It's done. It's over. You take it up with him. Jesus did that because he loves me. He did that because he loves you. Now, who else would be willing to do that? But who else actually did do that? Nobody. And you just kind of wonder, so what exactly was your accusation? What exactly did you want to accuse me of? He's the judge, the prosecutor, the defense attorney, the victim, the law. The only thing he isn't in that transaction is the criminal. That's me. He's not the perpetrator. He's the innocent one. Salvation is complete. Forgiveness is complete. And the last point I want to make is victory is complete. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is this next verse. Verse 15, Colossians chapter 4, verse 15. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Disarmed literally means stripped. Ripped bare. Stripped of power, stripped of authority. The picture or imagery is maybe lost on us a little bit, but it was common to Romans, because when a Roman general would come back from victory, they would bring in a parade the captives, And usually among those captives would be, if they left him alive, would be the king or the general or whatever who was conquered. They bring him in chains, stripped of all authority, all power. I I like fantasy books. I used to read a lot of them. I don't read much anymore unless it's theology. But I love the Lord of the Rings, and I have this vivid imagery, and I see in my mind this all playing out. Jesus, this innocent lamb, man, the one God-man, and he goes to the cross, and I see the hordes of hell cheering. We've got him now. We have the Son of God. He's ours. In fact, I think Psalm 22 is a picture of that. So if you want to turn to Psalm 22, I want to spend a minute there. Because I think Jesus draws us to Psalm 22. He's on the cross. One of the last things he says, Matthew 27, verse 46, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting the opening to Psalm 22. And Psalm 22 is interesting because parts of it are written as though it was someone on the cross. It's from the perspective of someone hanging on a cross. And Jesus points to it while he's on the cross, so I'm making that connection. Forgive me if I've gone too far, but that's what I believe. He starts off, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning, skip down to verse 6. For I am a worm and no man, a reproach to men, and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me, they shoot out their lip, they shake their head, saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Verse 12. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. Look at verse 12 again. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. Verse 16, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. I believe personally that's a picture into the unseen realm as Jesus is on the cross. They think they've got him. They're surrounding him. They think they've won. But it says here in Colossians, verse 15, that Jesus disarmed principalities and powers and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. His victory was proclaimed everywhere, undeniable. The enemies of God, the demonic world, knew it was over. In the height of their victory, he destroys their victory and claims his own. You know, it's interesting. I don't dwell much on the demonic realm. I don't study demons. I frankly don't care. But it's interesting. When the young adults were going through Luke, and in Luke chapter 8, this is the scene where they cross the sea and they encounter the demon in the Gadarenes. The demoniac, the demon-possessed man. The last thing the disciples are recorded in saying just before that is, after he calmed the storm, this is Luke chapter 8, verse 25, it says, "And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, 'Who can this be?'" Speaking of Jesus, the guy that just calmed the storm, the one who's been walking with them and healing and speaking to them. "Who can this be? For he commands the winds and the water, and they obey him." And they were afraid. The very next words of dialogue on the shore, the demoniac approaches Jesus. Luke 8, verse 28, "And with a loud voice," this is the demoniac speaking, the demon speaking inside the man, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" The disciples didn't know who Jesus was. The demons did. Their theology was correct. I'm not saying follow demons, forget it, they're liars. But they knew it was Jesus, Son of the Most High God. Ironically, they beg him, they pray to him and ask him not to be cast into the abyss, and he grants their prayer. So, it's not a measure of how spiritual you are if God answers your prayer. I'm not saying that God doesn't answer spiritually. The irony of that story is that the guy who gets saved, the guy who gets healed or delivered from the demons, he says, "Can I go with you, Jesus?" And Jesus says, "No, go home." He doesn't answer his prayer. So anyway, that was extra. I believe that the demonic hordes were celebrating prematurely this victory for about 3 days. Jesus paid the debt, forgave our sin, purchased us back, triumphed over Satan for good. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, "That through death he," that is Jesus, "might destroy him who had the power of death," that is the devil, "and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." That says a couple of things there. Satan was defeated and we are free. But we need not fear death. Those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. There are greater things than death. There is spending eternity in hell, far worse than dying for life eternal. It's one of the freedoms we have as Christians. We don't have to carry that burden of, oh, this life is all there is, and I've got to live all I can for what I want in my life. We have an eternity in the future. That sets us free from the bondage of this life. We're set free by putting our faith, our hope, our trust, our lives in Christ. Our salvation is complete. Our forgiveness is complete. Our victory is complete. And as Paul writes to the Colossians, we are complete in Christ. There's no secret handshake. There's no inside information. There's no special knowledge required. There's no rule book to be kept. That was already done for us completely and given to us. Jesus already did it. He did it all. And we are complete in him. That is why I believe the Apostle Paul can say these words. And I'll close with this thought. Romans chapter 8, verse 37. "Yet in all things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit, who you sent to come and live with us and in us. We thank you for sending your Son, who spared nothing to save us. And we thank you, Jesus, that you completed the work that you came to do, that everything you needed to do is, was, and has been done, that we need to do nothing to make us more complete, more saved, more forgiven. Just receive all of those things you've given to us. And we do that tonight. We thank you that we don't have to keep the law, that we don't have to learn some inside truth that has been hidden. It was all revealed in you. And I would just pray, you know, I think I know everyone here tonight, but I would just pray, Lord, if there is anyone here tonight who does not know you, speak to them, that they might know they can be made complete in you, that they can spend an eternity in heaven, not by anything they do, other than just saying yes to the gift that you offer them, to exchange their life, their fallen, messed up, sinful life, for your perfect, holy, and beautiful life, the exchange that none of us could afford to pay for, but we all readily accept. And I pray also, Lord, that if there was anyone here tonight confused about what they need to do, Lord, to keep their salvation, to maintain their salvation, to what they need to add to what you've already done, Lord, I pray you would wash all that away. That we would rest in the finished work that you did for us on the cross. You came to do a task, and you completed it completely on our behalf. And we received that as a gift from you. So we thank you, and we ask your blessings in the precious name, Jesus. Amen.